Ladies, I want to take a minute to acknowledge Jean. She doesn't know I'm doing this. music is nowhere even, doesn't even register on my spiritual gifts. And so when I realized yesterday I didn't have a song, I called her and I said, I don't have a song. I don't know what to pick. Can you help me? And she said, very graciously, she said, when do you need to know? And I said, you're the one playing the song. So she said, give me a couple of hours. Literally within minutes, I had barely hung up with the phone. She called me back with four choices. And so this is her spiritual gift, which leads right into my first announcement, which is the spiritual gifts class is today. Right here in this room, Beth Bishop is doing it. I encourage you to do it if you haven't done it. And if you've done it, do it again. It's really a great thing to know what your spiritual gifts are. And a lot of us don't know. It makes doing things just in life in general, I think, easier. And if you haven't signed up for it, don't worry about it. Stay anyway. There'll be plenty of room. It doesn't start until 12, and you're finished at 11:30, so just hang out, visit, do whatever. I know y'all can do that. I've heard it. Okay, Hope Fest is October 26th, and Becky Jones is our contact person for that. And then Deacon Friday Prayer, we're still encouraging you all to join our deacons in prayer. And then next week is fellowship. You're going to hear more about that from your small group leaders. I just wanted to give you a heads up. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all these women who made the time to come here today to talk about something that is not very easy to talk about. Give us softened hearts and open ears and a willingness to be faithful to your word. Give me just the right words to say, and let anything that is not of you just fall to the floor unheard. In your son's name I pray. Amen. Is this too loud? Okay. I'm Lynn Adams, and it's my dubious honor to be here today to talk about wisdom about church discipline. First Corinthians 5:1-13. And I thought that I would start out today by describing to you a little bit about how I prepare for a lecture. I've been doing this for a couple of years now, and I have found what works for me. I'm sure if you took a poll, every single one of us would do it differently, but this is what works for me. About 2 weeks before it's my turn to lecture, I just read the text that I'm going to cover. I don't like to do it way ahead because I like to hear the lecture right before I'm going to lecture, before I start my lecture. But I also don't want to wait that long to know what I'm going to be talking about. So I read it, and then I just sort of think about it. The Holy Spirit really puts it on my heart for that week. And amazing things happen and amazing things pop into my head, so that when I sit down after the lecture before me, usually on a Thursday, to start my lecture, I'm amazed by how many things have already come to me that I can start writing before I actually look at commentary. So that's how I usually prepare for a lecture. Let me tell you how it went this time. I sat down and I read these 13 verses. And I said, what? So I read it again. And I said, what? Again. I thought we were not supposed to judge. Okay, so now my heart's fluttering, and I'm thinking, how am I going to talk about this? I'm not sure I even believe in this. How am I going to talk about this? So I want to clarify that I had no trouble at all seeing the sin of incest. That was not my issue. It was this whole judging that really got me all worked up. So I had a really difficult week. I argued a lot with the Holy Spirit. I was mad. It was unfair that I was having to do this lecture. I mean, Phil, you know, you can see where I was going with this. My biggest issue was, how do we implement this today? without the church being filled with like spiritual policemen, monitoring every Christian's move and just watching every Christian. I'm going to come back to that question later in the lecture, and I'll tell you my interpretation of what we're supposed to do with that. So back to writing the lecture. I sit down on the first day to write it, and I notice how dirty my windows are. I mean, really, who can write a lecture with dirty windows? So didn't get my lecture written that day, but I've got nice, clean windows. So day two, I sit down, ready to go, and I cannot stop thinking about this horrendously ugly light fixture that's in my backyard. I have to tell you that light fixture has been there for 14 years. So day two didn't go any better than day one. So day three, I'm getting nervous now because I'm running out of time. I got to get this thing going. So I thought, I'm just going to tackle this head on, and I'm going to prove that I know what I'm talking about and that we're not supposed to be judging. So I get my Bible out, and I start looking. And I come up with Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with that measure you use, it will be measured to you. Aha! I was right. Only I wasn't right. I was taking this out of context because this is a different kind of judging. This is when we judge other people, when we judge their heart, when we judge their intent for what they're doing. And you know by now, ladies, when I say we, I mean me, so don't take offense. This is critical self-righteousness, and Jesus says that is wrong. We can't judge another person's motive. We don't know what's in their heart. Only God knows what is in their heart. So I was taking this out of context. And I think that's something that's fairly common. The next slide will show you one that I think is taken out of context more than any other. Because you hear all the time that money is the root of all evil. It's not money. It is the love of money. Do you see how dramatically that changes that? It's the very same thing with that Matthew verse. We are not being let off the hook for judging a person's actions. We are being told we cannot judge a person's heart. Okay, so I've been skeptical for a week and doubtful and argumentative, but I've also been praying a lot and studying, and I was able to finally come around to see the truth of what I'm going to tell you all today, the truth of the gospel. And just because we may feel uncomfortable with it, we may not like what it says, we may not understand it, that doesn't make it less valid, and it doesn't mean that we are not supposed to turn to the gospel. In fact, I couldn't find any scripture that said we were told to be tolerant of sin. So that was convicting to me. But that's okay, because God was really patient with me this week. He let me struggle to find the truth. And sometimes I think that's what it takes for us to truly understand something. We have to go through that struggle ourselves. We have to really wrestle with our, you know, our inner conscience, our moral, meter, yes, moral compass. And God's really cool that way. He lets us do that. So anyway, the most disturbing thing to me when I realized that I had been wrong was that it made me realize just how comfortable I had become with the worldview and living in this world and being a part of this world. I was living my faith far too privately. I was being tolerant. You know, that's one of those feel-good words in society today. I wanted to live peacefully. But my tolerance, I realized, at the very best, it was indifference. And at the worst, it showed a real, true lack of moral courage on my part. And that is not something to be proud of. But we need to make no mistake, because this lesson and these lessons coming up are going to take a good deal of moral courage for us to live them out. And I'm telling you all this before I get into the lecture because I feel like if I had this issue, other people have had this issue. And I can tell you just from standing by the door and hearing comments addressed to me and maybe not addressed to me that I think y'all struggled with some of these same things. So let's just start off with that. All right, now let's switch on to the lesson. Okay, in the first four chapters, Paul has set the stage for what's getting ready to happen. He has told us why he has the authority to say the things he has, that he's saying, and he has also given us instructions on how we're to behave as Christians. And when we left off last week, you know, Paul had asked the Corinthians in that final verse, "Shall I come to you with a rod or with love in a spirit of gentleness?" He's giving them a choice. Now, he's not giving them a choice about changing. Things have to change. He's giving them a choice about whether or not they're going to do it willingly in graceful obedience. So in the first two verses, Paul refers to the situation that we're going to deal with in this chapter. And what we know is that there's a case of incest in the church, and no one's doing anything about it. Worse than that, it's possible that they're even condoning it. Now, as hard as it might be for us to conceive of this particular sin, I think we can all look at it and realize the damage that this could have been doing, was probably doing. And remember, for Paul, this is kind of a recurring theme that he's dealing with, because this is a culture that has mistresses and concubines and wives all in the same household. And even though the Corinthians are turning their back on that and starting a new life in Christ, it's really easy for them to slide back into it because they've known it for so long. Especially if there are some up-and-coming leaders who are preaching that it's okay to be, you know, a little different, that because you have moral superiority, you can do these things. The one thing I want you all to notice here, because we kind of stumbled on this yesterday in leaders' meeting, it's really easy to focus on this, the sin of this individual in this chapter. But there are only two verses out of 13 that are directed about this man's sin. Now, he is definitely going to be judged. We know what happens with that. But the thing that Paul is the most focused on and the most upset about is the sin of the tolerance of the church. The church is becoming divided, and it's even becoming disgraced outside of the church in the community because of this lack of discipline. So how does Paul say we handle such a problem? Well, his first instruction is to mourn the sin. And the word that Paul uses here for mourning is the same word for mourning when someone dies. So it's really the deepest mourning that there is. It's supposed to hit us that deeply. When a Christian brother or sister sins like this, we're really supposed to mourn that and seek to help them be restored. I think it's easier to imagine doing that if you're talking about your own family. Who wouldn't, for those mothers in here, who wouldn't do something to help their child if they saw their child going down the wrong road? You would do anything. You would risk anything. You would have that courage to do that. How much more important is it for us to have that courage for the people of God's church? We're supposed to think of them as our family too. So we need to extend that same grace and truth. It's really just a case of loving someone enough to challenge their behavior. It's not a time to worry about offending them or hurting their feelings. But it is a time to be loving and respectful. And so we look at it in this case, and they're not mourning. They're actually puffed up. Now, puffed up means they're being arrogant about it. Well, we aren't sure what that arrogance is exactly. It could be arrogance in spite of what's going on, or even worse, it could be arrogance because of what's going on. Either way, it's a very serious problem. Sin is weakening the church, and it could even ruin its testimony. So Paul's next instructions are to judge and to purge the sin. You know what? I have an outline in there, Julianne, somewhere. I think we might have skipped it just so people know what I'm... If you go back a little bit so that people know... Oh, well, it doesn't matter. This is on the website. Okay, so there's that word again. Judge. I was thinking about this morning when I woke up. And judge has become one of those words that it's really a loaded word. And so I got out my computer. I was going to say I got out my dictionary, but that's not right. Got out my computer, and I looked up judge. And it's to form an opinion about something after careful thought and consideration. And I think what we need to add to that as Christians, it is to form an opinion about something after careful thought and prayer. And so if you're getting hung up on the word judge, then, you know, try and use a different word that doesn't sound so offensive to you. But make sure it means the same thing, because we're not being let off the hook. Okay, so the important thing is we're not being told to judge another person's motives. We're being told to judge their actions. That's something very concrete that we can see. Our motives shouldn't come into play when that's the situation. So remember that this particular sin was so abhorrent that even the pagans knew it was wrong. And the pagans are seeing this being practiced in a church. So what kind of witness is that? So the church was to gather together and expel the man. And Paul says this a total of four times in these 13 verses. And by his authority in Jesus Christ, Paul has already judged the sin that the church was refusing to judge, that they were turning a blind eye to. And so he's taken that part of it out of their hands. He said he has to be expelled. And so what he's doing now is he's telling the church what they have to do to follow through, what his expectations are of them. In verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." That's pretty definitive. And the second time, in verse 5, he says, "You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." These are strong words, and I have to tell you, it came up in leaders' meeting because it made people very uncomfortable to think of someone being turned back to Satan. What I want you to understand about this is Paul is not condemning this man to death. He does not want him to literally die. He is saying he needs to be out in that realm so he's not messing up with the church. He wants his desires to be dead. He wants this sinful nature to die in him so that then his spirit can be saved. So the intent of this action is the man's salvation. The third time Paul tells us this is in verse 7, and he says, "We are to cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." The other similar reference we see to leaven is in Galatians 5, and it's probably like Jewish folk wisdom that the Corinthians would understand, that's very similar to our saying of one bad apple will spoil the whole bunch. So they knew what he was talking about. But I wasn't really sure if I knew what he was talking about. Because leaven, was that just a different word for yeast or what? So I like to cook, so this was an easy thing for me to look up. So yeast, first of all, was not readily available at the time. And yeast in and of itself is fresh and wholesome. There's nothing corrupt about it. But leaven is very different. If you've ever made sourdough bread, then you've worked with leaven. What happens is you bake some unleavened bread, and you take a piece of it, and you set it aside for a week or so, and you let it ferment. It gets all bubbly, and it gets all puffy, and then you can go ahead and cook your unleavened bread, and it's not going to rise, right? But then so that next week when it's time to make bread again, if you want it to rise, you take that leaven and you mix it in with the unleavened dough. And what happens is it turns that fermented dough, makes it rise. So this is a process that continues week after week. So then you'll hold back a little bit of that dough and leave it aside to ferment. And do you see what I'm saying? It's just this cycle that goes on and on. So the interesting thing about that to me, as I read more, was in Old Testament times, this fermentation process occurred week after week. Well, think about how things were so different back then. Just, you know, there's no refrigeration. There's no any of the sanitary stuff we have now. So it actually could become a real health issue to people after a certain amount of time to keep using the same leaven. And so once a year, they think, now this is not definitive, but I thought it sounded so good that I'm going to say it. One of the commentaries said it. They think this might be part of where the Feast for Unleavened Bread came from. Because once a year, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Israelites were commanded to remove all the leaven from their house. Get rid of all of it. Then they started over, and they baked a fresh loaf of unleavened bread that would start the whole process all over again. You know, you can imagine that there could have been sickness and all kinds of things after a year of something fermenting over and over and over again. So this is just kind of a way of cleaning it all up. So in the New Testament, this leaven became a symbol of the process by which an evil spread throughout a community until the whole community was contaminated by it. Pretty interesting, right? Okay, so the fourth and final time that Paul gives us his verdict is in verse 13, and he says, "Purge the evil person from among you." All right, so Paul has left no doubt about what has to be done. This man has to be removed from the church. This action is remedial, not judgmental. So in other words, it's the remedy, it's the cure to the problem. So we've learned that this one man's action is affecting the life of the whole community. It was contaminating the whole church. And they had to remove the man who was the leaven for their own sakes. As long as he was permitted to be a part of the church, then the church was not truly being a new batch of unleavened bread. Of unleavened bread as a symbol of a new people of God, because they had this leaven of sin in their midst. Okay. I don't know if I have a slide for this or not. The community has a moral responsibility for the conduct of its individual members because those actions can affect the life of the whole community. All right, I want to say that again. The community has a moral responsibility for the conduct of its individual members because those actions can affect the life of the whole community. Now, that seems probably a little bit foreign to us, but it's really not. And I'm going to give you an example today where this happens all the time, and we don't think anything about it. It's a matter of standard practice. And that's in the business world. When you get a job, when you're hired, there is generally a code of ethics or a code of conduct or something within that company that you are asked to read and acknowledge and sign in some way. Basically, you're going to be representing this company, so they want to make sure that you know what is expected of you. If you fall short of this, then what happens is you usually have to pay a visit to someone in human resources, and they tell you what's going on. You know, they explain your transgressions, where you're misrepresenting the company. They ask you to correct these, and you're given another chance. If this continues, generally you will lose your job. That is kind of what we're talking about right here. In this case, there is an assumption that the leaders of the church have already tried to restore this man and that he's disregarded their pleas. So because of this, Paul takes the drastic action of telling the church that they must do it as a whole. This was extreme and very decisive. It is not an action that would have been taken in less dire circumstances. Now, when we think about this happening today, I think it'd be really different, because today, say I get kicked out of this church, I can walk half a block down the road and join, I don't know, a handful of other churches. There are churches all over this city, assuming, you know, that they let me in and they didn't know whatever it was I'd done that got me kicked out of here. But back then, that was not an option. This church community was very much your whole life community. It was your support system. So if you got kicked out of that, you really were being thrown out on your own and left to your own devices. So it's really a really dramatic judgment, a really dramatic punishment. And then in the same instance, Paul uses the image of the Passover Supper to remind the Corinthians who they are. Christ died for us to deliver us from sin. The Jews in Egypt were delivered from death by the application of blood to their doorposts. Following the application of the blood, the Jewish families ate the Passover meals, which included unleavened bread. Do you see how he's like circling and roping in all these things? So in verse 8, when we're told that leaven is like malice and evil, and that the unleavened bread is sincerity and truth, Paul is reminding them to become who they are. God has already, through Jesus Christ's death, God has already given them this gift of who they can be. Now they just need to be that. They already are a new loaf by his grace and mercy. So I came across this in one of the commentaries, and it really spoke to me, so I wanted to share it. Julianne, this is, yes. On the basis of the crucifixion of Christ, God's people are to keep an ongoing feast of the celebration of God's forgiveness by holy living. And I just, what struck me about that is that our holy living should be a celebration of God's forgiveness. I mean, it should be a celebration. This isn't a punishment to be lived out in a certain way. This is a celebration because of everything he's done for us. Okay, so when we look at this through our eyes today, it's difficult because ethics have really been modified to fit current cultural standards. And we, as the church, are called to express the character of God by the way we live in today's culture. So we must live with the purity and the truth of the gospel as our foundation. Okay, remember in the beginning of this lecture I talked about my week-long argument with the Holy Spirit. I was ultimately made to see that I wasn't living in the purity and truth of the gospel. I was twisting the words to suit my lifestyle. I was making myself comfortable. So I want to ask you, what about you? If you're not sure, then ask yourself, who do I look more like? Do I look more like all the people out there? Do I blend in seamlessly with our current culture? I think I told you where I came down on that, and it was very, very convicting. Okay, so now we're going to move to verses 9 through 13, which is correcting a misunderstanding. It seems like a really abrupt change all of a sudden for Paul, but it's not. If you look at it more closely, you'll see that it is a correction to a previous letter that we aren't sure about, but it's also related to the present circumstances. Paul wants the church to understand the difference he's making in regards to associating with sinners inside the church versus sinners outside of the church. He does not want the church to withdraw from their pagan neighbors. The holiness of the church is a matter of internal discipline and integrity, not separation from the rest of the world. when he told them not to associate with sexually immoral persons, he meant inside the church. Remember, all of these church members are living in this very pagan society, and they have to live in it to survive. I mean, I don't think there would have been a way for them to isolate themselves. And besides that, he's not preaching the church is isolationist at all. His concern is that they live as a true counterculture and not become indistinguishable from their surroundings. So if they happen to be associating with a brother or sister who is bringing discredit to the church, they need to stop associating with that person. If not, little by little, the church is going to look exactly like the surrounding culture. So why don't we judge the outside people? In leaders' meeting yesterday, someone said, you know, it's really a whole lot easier to judge people outside of your realm than it is to judge people inside of your realm. And that is likely because the people who are inside of your realm are very similar to you. And if you can look at them and think they're doing okay, then it probably means you're doing okay. Plus, there's the whole I don't want to hurt their feelings and all that. We'll talk about that in a minute. So it's only God who has the authority to judge the outsiders. This goes back to that Matthew verse that I was talking about. Only God knows our true heart, and it is not up to us to make judgments about people that we know nothing about. We are only responsible for the members of the church. And even then, it's more about correction and redemption than it is that word that we don't like, judgment. So the list of sins that Paul includes is really pretty broad. Sexual immorality, greed, idolatry, reviler, drunkard, swindler. This list is very similar to what is found in Deuteronomy. And it's likely that Paul is using that intentionally to remind the church that they are bound by all of Scripture, not just the parts they can pick and choose from. We're getting the sense that these people are feeling like they're very enlightened and that certain things do not apply to them. This is his reminder that, yes, indeed, it does all apply to you. It's easy for us to think of the sexual immorality as being worse than any of these other sins. It's probably in this order because that's the sin that he's dealing with right now. That's why it's the top of his list. Okay, so what are we going to do with this lecture, with this lesson? I can't stand here and tell you that I've had any experience with either being kicked out of a church or having someone else kicked out of a church. And I thought that was probably true of most people. But it was very interesting to me yesterday in leaders' meeting that several of the leaders actually knew of, if they didn't know the person personally, they knew of people and of situations where this had happened today. So, yes, that was a question. Does it still happen today? Yes, it does. So I said earlier that I would come back to the question of how do we do this without becoming like spirituality police in our church. And what it comes down to is truth and grace. We have to stand on the truth of the gospel. And we have to pray. We have to pray a lot. The rest of it is up to the Holy Spirit. Because you see, it's not in our power to change a person. We can just hold them accountable and we can make sure they understand the gospel, but we can't make them change. That is something that only the power of the Holy Spirit can do. God takes care of that for us. I think the problem that I have with the word judgment is that it makes me feel like I think I'm superior to someone else. That's not at all what this is about. This is about making the truth of the gospel the standard by which I live. And I say that like it's easy to do. It's not. I fail constantly. But if I make that my standard and my goal, then that's what is being asked of me. We're all human and we're not perfect. But if our goal, if we are striving towards that goal, we're going to be more often than not on the right side of the line. The other thing that's very, very difficult for me is confrontation. I am a get-along people pleaser. Please, I don't want anyone to get upset with me. I want everyone to like me. And that's a weakness on my part. And besides that, we need to not think of, well, let me just say this. I don't think of this as being a confrontation. And I said earlier, what would we do if this were our friends or our family? When you have a child who is going down the wrong road, generally, you don't think of getting them back on the right track as something that's very confrontational. It might end up being confrontational, but that's not the reason you're doing it. You're not doing it to get in a confrontation with them. You are doing it to get this person back on the right track. Paul set a great example for us. He was not perfect, but what he did was confess his sins and move forward, trusting his Savior to do the rest. Okay, so last week, I had the opportunity to live out this lesson. And it was with someone who was very, very important to me. And I'm sure it's no coincidence that I got to do that last week as I was preparing for this lecture. It didn't feel like an opportunity at the time. That sounds like a really positive thing, and that's not how it felt. It felt frightening. I was very tempted to let it go and move on and hope that this person took care of things on their own. But I was right in the depths of this lecture, and I was very, very convicted by the Holy Spirit. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't stop thinking about it. I just kept hearing that this was something that I was supposed to take care of. I was very seriously concerned that this person was going to walk out of my life. It was a risk. But I loved this person enough that I had to take that risk. Because I was willing to risk that this person would walk out of my life and hopefully think about what I said and through God's power understand that it was said out of love and out of truth of standing on the gospel and then eventually turn around and come back. But I had no assurances, and we don't get assurances from God that that's going to happen either. So what did I do? I prayed about it a lot. And then after I really felt certain that it was what I was supposed to do, I called a couple of different Christian mentors that I have, people who I trust and value of their knowledge of the gospel. And I talked to them about it. I wanted to make sure that I didn't have any motive in this, that I was really standing on the gospel, that I didn't have some kind of ulterior motive. And so I called people that I trusted and talked to them about it and was reassured. And then I asked them to pray for me about it. So I set a day and a time. I prayed about everything. I prayed about the location of where I should talk to this person. I prayed about the words that I was supposed to say. Every little detail I could think of, I prayed about. And I had asked these mentors to pray for me, but that had been a couple of days, and I realized that, you know, I'm very likely to forget things like that when it's not affecting me. So I actually texted each of them and said, in 1 hour, I'm going to have this conversation. So I need y'all to pray for me. And they did. And I felt it. I wasn't any less afraid, but I was very confident, and I was able to sit down with this person and in a very loving way, with no accusations, I was able to lay out this behavior and have this person look at it. So what happened? I'm not going to tell you. And there's a reason I'm not going to tell you. That's not what this is about. The outcome is not in our hands. What's in our hands is the action, taking the time to do it. And it was difficult. It was very difficult. But I stand here today firm in the conviction that it was what I was supposed to do. And that's really all I'm going to say anymore about that. So I know this is not the same thing at all. Well, not at all. But I know it's not the same thing as what we're talking about, because this was an individual. I was not in a group confronting someone. But it made me think. Because if we start out on this level of taking responsibility for each other in the Christian community, how likely is it that we're going to get into this scenario where it gets to the point that someone has to be thrown out? Now, I'm not taking anything away from having to do that, and it could still happen, and it still has to be done. But I think there is some responsibility on all of our parts to live in such a way that we're not corrupting other people, first of all, and be very mindful if someone comes to us about our behavior and what we need to do to change it, and then move forward. So another little coincidence last week was an email that I got that was from the Denison Forum. I don't know how many of you all know about this. I'm putting if you can see it. Oh, yeah, you can see the website up there. It's really good. Anyway, it very much spoke to this whole issue. And what it said was that the pressure of tolerance is visible across our culture. I told you that. Tolerance is a feel-good word. In this world today, it's like high praise if someone is tolerant. I mean, that's like one of the nicest things you can say about someone. And in this same email, it cautioned us about succumbing to a judgmental spirit that condemns the outside culture. And that's that judgmental spirit that I was referring to in Matthew 7 that we talk about, that we're not supposed to judge. So how can Christians engage in this culture without condoning or condemning it? How do we speak the truth in love like we're told to in Ephesians 4:15? So it listed all of these passages. And I think there's no better place to start than looking at our hearts. And these are all passages that refer to that. God knows our hearts. And God makes us accountable to what is in our hearts. And then the last slide is from the same email. And I thought, you know, perfect. Here it is. It's actually about Apostle Paul. It says, no Christian has ever engaged culture more redemptively than the Apostle Paul. He sought neither to condone nor to condemn, but to speak God's word to his world faithfully. In all he did, Paul wanted to please God who tests our hearts. And ladies, that's where I want to close with this today, is this is about pleasing God. This is about facing the tests that he gives us. It's not about condoning. It's not about condemning. It's about living God's word faithfully. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for each of the ladies who has come in here today to study this. This is something that we struggle with today. Just help us to stand firmly on the truth of the gospel. It is not a buffet line for us to pick and choose the parts we like, Father. Help us remember that. Help us just to stand firm, knowing that your word is truth. And if we live in your word, then we are living the life that you want us to live. In your son's name we pray. Amen.